I've given the title to this series, as I've mentioned a couple of times, The Greatest Chapter in All the Bible. And yes, I'm being a little bit playful there in throwing that out and having you try and figure out what chapter I'm referring to. So I will now tell you, so you can turn in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And before we commence with that, let me just add a couple of important notes regarding my selection of this title, The Greatest Chapter in All the Bible. That, first of all, first point I would make is that's not original to me. I stole that. I'm not sure if any one individual came up with that originally, but I've heard a number of preachers in the past refer to this as the greatest chapter in the Bible, and I think it is. And so that's the title that I'm giving to this, although it's not original with me. I mention that also so that I can recall an account I once heard from one of these preachers who was calling it the greatest chapter in the Bible, and an account of a response that they received on that evening when they're preaching on the greatest chapter in the Bible. A response from someone in the church, I believe it was even a deacon in their church. And this deacon, the story goes something like this at least, the deacon came up to the preacher, the pastor afterwards, with a little bit of a minor objection, and probably quoting 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. And rightly so, he quoted that and said, so as a result, isn't it maybe a bit improper to call any one chapter the greatest chapter in all the Bible? And to which the preacher responded, and this is what I would have you note. He said, that's true, but tell me, if your doctor told you that you had but a few hours to live, and you pulled forth your Bible, would you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and read a list of names there? Or would you turn to Romans 8 and read again of the hope that is ours in Christ? I thought that was a very wise answer to the question. Romans, the book of Romans, is a most amazing exposition of the gospel of Christ. Lord willing, and should he spare me, and should he tarry in his return, my hope and plan is that I have to complete the Gospel of John, first of all, but that I would like to preach through here at Fellowship Baptist Church the book of Romans in the future before my ministry is done here. But all the more, Romans chapter 8 is a most amazing chapter. It is chock-a-block full. It is pregnant with glorious gospel truths, particularly gospel truths regarding the wonderful hope that is ours as believers. So we want to begin tonight, begin and work our way through this glorious chapter, this most wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. And this evening, we are going to be considering just the first two verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul begins this chapter, he begins our text this evening in verses 1 and 2, with the word therefore. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So shall I remind you of what preachers so often say, and I'm going to, when you see the word therefore, you are to ask what it's there for. Correct. And though that old adage is perhaps spoken too often, and I have said it myself, I'm sure, perhaps I have, though it is said often, it is a very valid reminder to us. That word, therefore, especially in a case like this, where that word begins a new chapter, and we have these wonderful, generally wonderful, but artificial and inserted chapter divisions, whereby we can lose the flow of the argument. And the flow of the argument is ever so important in Scripture. It's especially ever so important anytime you're reading Paul. Paul moves through in a very logical fashion in his arguments. And so, especially in this case, we indeed ought to look at that word therefore and ask what it is there for. Well, I can answer that question not only for Romans chapter 8 verse 1, but for any time you see that word. What this word indicates is that which follows the word is linked to that which precedes that word. In fact, more specifically, what precedes has as an inference or a consequence what follows. In other words, specifically here, the last verses perhaps, or the preceding context, however far back you want to go, and we should go, and we're going to go a fair way back in just a few moments. The preceding context has, in chapter 7 and before, has as an inference, has as a consequence, the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus arises out of what goes before. And that is the point of the word therefore. Always. In this case, what precedes chapter 8 of the book of Romans? Well, you can pretty easily answer that question, and that is chapters 1 through 7 precede. So if you're getting a little bit nervous now when I speak of chapters 1 through 7, we are going to do a review or do a little picture, a summary, as it were, of chapters 1 through 7, but we're going to take just a few minutes to do so. We're going to fly over it, as I like to say, at 35,000 feet. However, there are some important things that you need to understand as we move into chapter 8 that form the ground for not only this evening, but for our times together in the next few months in Romans chapter 8. So what precedes? What is chapter 1 through 7 all about here? Well, Paul begins with an introduction to the book in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17. And I like to call that an overture, in the same way that a musical overture introduces, and I spoke similarly, if you remember back to the first chapter of John, because it's similar there, where the author, Paul, in the case of Romans, sets before us all of the various themes that he's going to develop through the book, and it serves as a bit of an overture in that introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. But following that, we move into the first major section of the book, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 3, verse 20. And what Paul is teaching us there in those verses and instructing us is that all, quite simply, the main point is all are under sin. I told you this is going to be a 35,000 foot flyby, but it's important. All are under sin. All are under sin. And by being under sin, what Paul means and what we should convey by that is the fact that we are guilty of sin, and also we are under its power. Both of those ideas, we bear the guilt of sin and we are under the power of sin, are both wrapped up in that term that Paul uses, that phrase that we are all under sin. And those two features of being under sin are going to be important even this evening in just a few minutes. So that's the first major section of the book. All are under sin. And in Romans chapter 3, the second part of verse 9 through 11, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. In other words, everyone. And he works through the fact that Jews are. He works through the fact that Gentiles are. But now he tells us that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So Paul tells us there in that first section that we are all under sin. Then he moves on in the next number of chapters all the way through chapter 8 and gives us an exposition of the gospel of Christ. An exposition of the gospel. And he begins in the next section, chapter 3, and these are in your outline there if you care to look. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21 is the next major section where there the central truth captured in one sentence perhaps is that we are justified. That is, what is justification? We are declared righteous. We are declared righteous before God. We can stand before God as righteous. We are justified through faith, not by works. And this is the central tenet, the central teaching of those chapters. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21. That it is not through anything in us, but rather through faith in Christ, because Christ has done it all for us. It is through faith in Christ, faith in what he accomplished on the cross, that we are justified, that we are declared to be righteous. Chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justification by faith, this glorious doctrine of the Reformation. We are justified through faith alone, sola fide. This comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. Also, in chapter 5, we have this wonderful verse at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the next section, chapter 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5, where Paul speaks of justification by faith. And this occurs, again, as a result, based purely on the work of Christ. As my sin is laid upon Christ on the cross, and as his righteousness is thereby in return credited to me in this wonderful and glorious double exchange, my sin for Christ's righteousness, I am justified. God declares me to be righteous based on the work of Christ, based on Christ alone. He declares me to be righteous based on the imputed, the credited righteousness of Christ. And that, Paul tells us in those chapters, we receive that gift through faith. Justification. Justification through faith. Romans 3:21 through Romans 5. Now we move to the next section. The last section before our glorious chapter 8. The next section is quite simply chapters 6 and 7, where Paul moves from justification, which we could call the beginning perhaps of our salvation, to sanctification, this ongoing work still of God, in which we are progressively, moment by moment, day by day, transformed increasingly and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, chapters 6 and 7. And so then a question might be coming from you as you're hearing and being reminded about this process, this work of God in our lives right now as believers, whereby we are made progressively into the image of Christ. We are made progressively more and more holy. As that process takes place, you might ask the question, well, when is that process completed? When is our sanctification completed? That sanctification is completed, and with that, we turn to chapter 8. For that sanctification is completed at the return of Christ. And for that, and that hope of the completion of our salvation at the return of Christ, when our bodies are transformed and we receive these glorious, resurrected, glorified bodies, that comes at the return of Christ. Justification, sanctification, glorification. the completion of our salvation. Or let me put it this way, and this is by no means original to me. As we, again, cast our eyes back to the chapters and the teachings of Romans leading up to chapter 8 and then chapter 8, I can summarize it this way. I have been saved. Justification. Romans 3, 21 through 5. But I'm also being saved. Romans 6 and 7. Sanctification. And now as we move into chapter 8, I will be saved. I will be saved. Glorification, chapter 8. Now, I apologize for that rather lengthy, but I believe necessary introduction, that necessary review of what takes place in those first seven chapters as Paul walks us through and leads us into chapter 8 and his teachings and instructions on glorification and the completion of our salvation in chapter 8. Because I view that as necessary, because remember, why do we do that? Chapter 8 begins with, therefore, referring us back to all that has preceded. So now we move into chapter 8. And we are told that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've considered chapters 1 through 7, and we've begun to answer this question, this all-important question, which we shall now complete over the remaining time. And that is, how does this come to pass? How is it that for you and I, if you are in Christ this morning, that we can say there is now, and Paul can say of us, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How has this condemnation been lifted off of me? Well, we've considered it already so far as we've reviewed chapters 1 through 7. Now we're going to unpack that further. Remember the therefore. Our no condemnation comes as a consequence of our justification, of our sanctification. Both of these based on the work of Christ. But there's also another reason why there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only being linked back to what goes before by the word therefore, but also the beginning of verse 2 begins with for, or in other words, because. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2, for or because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we now have three reasons that we have to unpack a little bit more and then hopefully fit together. But we've got three reasons here. Paul, first of all, says, therefore, there's no condemnation because of what I've talked about already. Your justification through faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone. Your sanctification, which also comes based on the work of Christ alone. We are sanctified also. But Paul also says we are facing no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for also because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're going to talk about that more a little bit later on, and exactly what Paul is saying just in a few minutes in verse 2. But for now, I want you to note that third reason. Because of our justification, because of our sanctification, there is no condemnation, but also because we've been set free. We'll unpack exactly how that comes to be from what we've been set free, but also, thirdly, we've been set free. So there are the three reasons that Paul has given. So now let's take a closer look at these three reasons. Let's see how they fit together. Let's see how they fit together and unpack them further. So first of all, we could say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because we have been set free, first of all, from the penalty of sin. And that is justification. Therefore, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, there is no condemnation. No condemnation will come upon us because the condemnation that was due us has come upon Christ. God's wrath for my sin has been poured out on Christ. And therefore, and hear me here. Please, as a believer, if you can grasp this, this will save you so much undue and unbiblical heartache. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That is, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is not one iota, not one single drop of God's wrath that will come upon you, that will come upon me, that rests upon me. For it has all been poured out on Christ. It has all been poured out on Christ. You will face none of, zero, nil, zilch of God's wrath if you are in Christ Jesus. Now or in the consummation of all things, at the judgment seat, you will face no wrath against the sins that you have committed, because if you are in Christ Jesus, all that wrath has been poured out on Christ. He has taken it all. We need so desperately to understand this as believers, that all of God's wrath for us has been poured out on Christ. If Christ just took some of my sin upon him on the cross, if Christ took 99.9% of my sin upon him on the cross, or in other words, if Christ bore not 100%, but 99.9% of God's wrath against me was poured out on Christ, if either or both of those things were true, then what would happen to me? I would spend eternity in hell. But praise be to God, there is therefore how much? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have been justified through faith based on the work of Christ, and all of God's wrath against my sin has been poured out on Christ on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have been justified through faith and thus freed by the Spirit from the penalty of sin. Number one, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. But also, as we move along, we have been freed also from the power of sin. Let's return to chapter 8. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 2, where it speaks about this idea that we spoke of earlier, of the fact that we are freed. But let's take a little bit more of a detailed look at it now. For it says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Well, a question that I think we would all ask here, what's Paul talking about? What is the law of the Spirit of life? And what is the law of sin and death? Well, as with all things biblical, and when it comes to understanding Scripture and interpretation, context. Remove with your mind's eye that chapter division and just go back a few verses and you'll see what Paul is talking about. Back in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. And Paul here again is talking about sanctification, this process that God is working out within him, making him more and more into the image of Christ. But he also talks about that as that is going on, there is a war within him, such that he talks about the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the things that he doesn't want to do, he does. In chapter 7 of Romans, and we all understand this. We all understand this, not only from Romans 7, but from our own experience, don't we? Hands up who has no idea what Paul is talking about here. Thank you that I don't see any hands. We all understand this. We all understand what Paul is talking about. But also back here in 7:21, within that, Paul says the following in 7:21. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. Nevertheless, within the one who wills to do good, there is this law, as he calls it, that evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What is Paul talking about in chapter 8, verse 2, when he talks about the law of the spirit of life, and when he talks about the law of sin and death? Well, we see it from the context preceding in the verses that I just read in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. What this makes clear is when Paul refers to the law of sin and death, he is speaking there of this operative power, as some have called it, this operative power within that is still within Paul, still in his life, still present within him, even as one who is in Christ. There is still, he says, another law in my members, verse 23, at war. What is this? Going back now to chapter 8, verse 2, what is, at the end of that verse, the law of sin and death? It is that operative power of sin that is still present within us as believers. What is the law of the spirit of life in chapter 8, verse 2, that we're also trying to determine here? Well, we can determine from that, again, from chapter 7 and what he says there, that it is the operative power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. This operative power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that has set him free, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And that is what he's explained already in chapter 6 and 7. He has said there that though the law of sin and death is still present within him, causing him at times to do that which he doesn't want to do and causing him to not do what he does want to do, this law of sin and death is still present within him. Nevertheless, Paul tells us clearly in Romans 6 and 7 that power of sin, though still present, has been dethroned. Its reign has, and its dominion has ceased. That we are no longer under sin as we were back in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. We are no longer under its dominion. We are no longer bound by sin as we were previously, if we are in Christ. Rather, the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, the power and law of the Spirit of life, has set us free from the power of sin and from the law of sin and death. Previously, sin reigned and we were under sin. But now in Christ, though that law of sin and death is still present, Paul says, in my members, in my flesh, in my sin nature, nevertheless, it has been dethroned. It no longer presents dominion over us, but rather we have been freed. John Murray, the wonderful theologian, I wasn't originally intending to say this, but I'm going to say it quickly because it's such a marvelous thing that he says here, and I'll try and quote him reasonably accurately. When John Murray speaks of chapters 6 and 7 and this idea of being having that reign of sin being removed from us, being freed from that by the power of the Spirit, John Murray says something like this. He says, if you were to say to a slave, stop acting like a slave, all that you would be doing would be mocking that one in his slavery, a cruel thing to do. But what you can say, or whom you can say that to, is the one who's been freed from slavery, as we have been. And that's what Paul is saying in chapter 7. Stop acting like a slave, for you are no longer a slave. Reckon yourselves, understand that you have been freed from being under sin. That is the message of Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. And now again in chapter 8 verse 2, Paul tells us that the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, has removed from us and set us free from the penalty of sin. And secondly, it has freed us, or he has freed us, from the power of sin also. In conclusion here, what better way to begin the best chapter in all the Bible? And we hopefully already see why some would call it such, the greatest chapter in all the Bible. And in order to see this, if you're not seeing it already, and I hope you are, the glorious truths, even of verses 1 and 2, there is therefore no condemnation. Let me try and pound it home with this little illustration. Almost doubtlessly, at some point, you've been watching the news in the past and have seen film footage, video, usually I think from the States, because I think cameras are, you folks can tell me more about this afterwards, but I think cameras are kept out of the courtrooms in Canada, but not necessarily in the States. So we sometimes see on the news these videos of someone standing in the courtroom, in the dock, as the Brits would say, in the place of the accused, that is, as the verdict is about to be read out. So to close, I want you to simply imagine yourself in that position. You're in the dock. You're in the place of the accused. And the verdict is about to be read out. Let's imagine, and have you imagine, that you are facing a life sentence, or more appropriately to our text this morning, you are facing the death penalty. You're waiting for the verdict to be read. Two questions. What are you thinking about at that moment? And secondly, what's the very best news that you could receive? Well, obviously, those are silly questions, but I'm going to play with them a little bit nonetheless. What would you be thinking about? You would not be thinking about the leaky faucet in the bathroom upstairs. You would not be thinking about those weeds that are in your garden that you need to take care of, nor the stack of bills that is on your desk. You would not be thinking about any other issue, however great, however serious, for the greatest problem that you face or will ever face is right before you now, as you're waiting for that verdict to be read. And what would be the best news? There is therefore no condemnation for you, the judge would say. Or consider it this way, just a slight variation on that. I've had you imagine. Now, use your memories, not your imaginations. Have you actually seen one of those videos on the news? Have you watched that person in the place of the accused, waiting for the verdict to be read? And have you seen them on those occasions when the verdict is read out and it is not guilty? Have you ever seen those videos? Have you ever seen that on the news? Have you seen the face of that individual? I can't think of a picture that would be greater, a greater picture of pure joy than that one hears not guilty. When that one hears, there is no condemnation for you. Paul says here in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are there any other words in all of Scripture, perhaps, that are more welcome, that are more joyous, that are more hopeful, that are more precious? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, but because of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, you might say, but you don't really know me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done before I became a believer. Or perhaps even you don't know what I've done after I became a believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious salvation is ours. What a great Savior is ours in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these glorious words in this most glorious chapter, reminding us, encouraging us, proclaiming to us that those who have trusted in Christ, those who are in Him by faith, face no wrath, no condemnation, but have been set free by the power of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And may we, even as we were reminded by your word this morning, may we not only hear those words and be encouraged and respond in joy, utter joy to these words this evening, but even as we were reminded by your word this morning, may we carry that message forth, and may we carry it forth to the ends of the earth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.